We're turning in God's Word to two passages this evening, both of them from the Old Testament. The first is Psalm 11. Psalm 11, and then we'll be reading from Proverbs 30. Psalm 11, and then reading from Proverbs 30. Psalm 11, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For lo, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrows upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. And now turning to Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30. The words of Agur, the son of Jacob. Even the prophecy, the man spake unto Ithiel, even to Ithiel and Uchal. Surely I am more brutish than any man, and have not the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom, nor have the knowledge of the holy. Who hath ascended up into heaven, or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Amen. We'll end our reading there at verse 6. And with God's word open before us, let's bow our hearts again in prayer, seeking for his help in the study of his word tonight. Gracious Father, we come to Thee tonight rejoicing that we have a book that is forever settled in heaven, that we have before us Thy Word, that there are no mistakes in this book that Thou hast written, that we can trust its precepts, that we can trust what it tells us of Thy testimonies. Lord, we're thankful that it tells us of the past and it tells us of the future, and that, Lord, it tells us even now what we are like in Thy sight. Lord, we're thankful for the blood of Christ and enables us to come with confidence to Thee this night. And we ask, O God, based upon what Christ has done for us, that You would be pleased to come and meet with us around Thy Word. Lord, speak to our hearts from this Thy Word. Come and get glory to Thine own name for our gathering here tonight. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. David asked, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? When we deal with the Reformation, we have a time when the reformers were going back to the foundations. They had truly been destroyed by Rome. She was not alone in that destructive work, but she was one of the main culprits in the destroying of the foundations that had been set up during the Dark Ages. When we come to the foundations of our faith, certainly one great foundation that we have is the Word of God itself. Move this book, change this book, destroy this book, and all that we hold dear falls with it. Our text this evening is found in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Our text teaches that God protects those who trust in him. He's their shield. But how do we trust in a God that we cannot see? We trust in the Lord through his revelation of himself, which we call the Scriptures. This revelation is pure, and therefore can be trusted. Also, this revelation, we can say, is sufficient. It does not need for man to add to it. God has communicated to man a perfect book. Man can only mar that book by adding to it or taking away from it. One of our major disagreements with the Church of Rome is that they are continually adding to the written Word of God. What they add actually takes precedent over what is written in the Word of God. Last week we were considering their view of tradition. Their view of tradition is that tradition is equal to the written Word of God. And that the Bible itself, that is the written Word of God, must be interpreted in light of living tradition. In other words, they do not take the written Word and judge tradition by it. But instead they take tradition and judge the Word of God by that tradition. How do we know which traditions are indeed infallible, not to be followed and believed? Well, the Church of Rome said, we have the gift of infallibility. It resides in a gift that came to the Pope from Peter. And he then will tell us which traditions, which of those teachings that we find in the early church are to be followed and which ones are to be shunned. From these traditions, Rome has taught that which has never been found written in the Word of God. She teaches doctrines such as purgatory, prayers for the dead, the priesthood, that is the New Testament priesthood, apart from the priesthood that God has given to his saints. A celibacy, a forced celibacy of priests and nuns. She teaches the papacy, a doctrine of the papacy that you cannot find in the New Testament. She teaches the worship of the Queen of Heaven, the rosary, holy water, transubstantiation, penance, indulgences. Where is the authority for these teachings? It's not in the New Testament nor in the Old. It's found in their traditions. The teachings that they find throughout church history, that they have pulled out of church history and said these teachings are authoritative, even when men in church history reject those teachings. You have a man like Aquinas who gives the Rome their embodiment of the doctrine of salvation, yet that same man rejects the Immaculate Conception of Mary. Well, then how do we know which part of Aquinas we're to read and believe and which part we're to reject? Church says, we've got the gift. We'll tell you. We mentioned last week that Augustine is quoted by the church for her doctrine of the church. And yet Augustine was quoted by the reformers for her doctrine of salvation. Which are we to believe? Rome says you're to believe Augustine as concerning the church, but you're to reject Augustine concerning the doctrine of salvation. And again, we ask Rome, why? And she says, we've got the gift. And we can pick through the writings of men and tell you what are Scripture and what are not Scripture. But we show the fallacy in that type of reasoning. And if you allow someone the ability to, as it were, add to the Word of God, the traditions of men, the sayings and teachings of men, you can stand this book on its head. And that's exactly what Rome does. It doesn't matter what the Bible says concerning Mary. It's what tradition says. It doesn't matter that it says that everyone is a sinner. They say she never sinned. It doesn't matter that it mentions her children. They say she never had any other children but our Lord. They go against the Word of God over and over and over and over again, and especially concerning the doctrine of salvation. Rome goes on to teach not only that they have the ability to determine what tradition is, but that they are infallible in the interpreting of tradition and the written Word of God. They teach that this is the only correct position. You say, well, again, who in Rome has that ability? Can you go to the local priest? Is he infallible in his interpreting of Scripture? No. You go to the local nunnery, as it were, and you ask the nuns concerning doctrine, or the man in the pew concerning doctrine. Are they infallible in their interpretation? No, they don't have the gift to interpret. According to Rome, the only one who has the real gift to interpret is called the magisterium. And that magisterium is defined as the popes and the bishops who are in communion with the Pope. That is, the Pope and the bishops who agree with him, if you want to put it in a modern way of saying it. I've given you a whole sheet concerning what Rome says about interpreting Scripture. And you see from the Council of Trent right on down to the new catechism that came out in the 1980s that they're consistent. The man in the pew cannot interpret Scripture. The priest cannot interpret Scripture. The only one who can interpret Scripture is the Pope and the bishops who are in communion with him or that agree with him. You're wasting your time debating then concerning church doctrine with a priest. Because he has already admitted, if he believes what Rome teaches, he has already admitted he can't figure out what is truth. It's got to be told to him. He doesn't have a mind. He doesn't have the gift. He doesn't have the ability to discern truth from error. It's told to him. And when you have someone in the Church of Rome saying, we don't believe it, they don't speak for Rome. Rome has already said the man in the pew is ignorant. The man in the pew can't determine truth. So when we have people, lay people, going through our country today saying, well, we don't have to believe this and we don't believe that, they're not speaking for Rome. It is the magisterium that speaks for Rome. And the magisterium is clearly defined as the Pope and the bishops who are in communion with him. But there's a third area in which we disagree with Rome. If they got rid of tradition, and if they came to a biblical position on interpretation, and we'll study that later as to what that biblical interpretation is. The priesthood of the believers is certainly a watchword during the time of the Reformation. But if they were to come to a biblical interpretation or a biblical view of interpreting Scripture, we would still cross swords with Rome concerning what they call the written Word of God. The written Word of God is not the same for us and the Church of Rome. They have added to the written Word of God. Certainly the Reformers cried sola scriptura, that is, the Scriptures alone is our guide. But having said that, we're not in agreement with Rome as to what the Scriptures are. Romanism adds to the written Word of God her tradition. She adds to the written Word of God her interpretations. And she also adds to the written Word of God what we call the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha is viewed by Rome as God's Word. Judged on what we have looked at in Proverbs chapter 30 in verses 5 and 6, if we are truly to trust in God and His pure Word, then my assertion tonight is we must then reject the Apocrypha as being a part of Scriptures. Let's look first of all tonight at what Rome's view of the Apocrypha is. And then we'll look at why we reject it. When you say Apocrypha, you're actually referring to a Greek word that has to do with something that's hidden. It is at times used then to refer to something secret or mysterious. But in ecclesiastical writings, it's also used to refer to those writings that are unknown in origin. They're forged. In other words, they seem to be written by somebody and they're not written by someone. They're spurious. The Apocrypha is also used, that is, the term is used, for writings that are uncanonical. They're not recognized as being canon. It's in these latter two uses that I want to focus on tonight that the Apocrypha refers to spurious writings and those writings that are not canonical. Now, what is the Apocrypha? The Apocrypha is a group of books. They're designated as spurious because the authorship is not what it claims to be. Oftentimes, there are a couple of cases where there is exception to that. Also, they were never recognized as canon by the Jews. The size of the Apocrypha is about two-thirds the size of the New Testament. It's a rather large book when you add up all the books that are found therein. I have listed to you, for you, what is called the books of the Apocrypha by name. Now, Rome does not agree that all these books ought to be in her canon. Obviously, when she puts some of these books in her canon, she no longer calls them Apocrypha. She will call them deuterocanonical, meaning that they were canonized later than the Old Testament books. The books that we're talking about and the books that are listed here are not books that were written during the New Testament times. The books that we're talking about were written between Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, and Matthew's writing. They're called the books that are written during the intertestamental period. And so you have 14, 15 books that are written during that time that are spurious. They're not canonical. Spurious in that some of them claim to be written by people they're not written by, but all of them not viewed as canon. What does Rome teach concerning some of these books? Well, she didn't come up with the name Apocrypha. It was a name that was used long before the Council of Trent or Protestantism. But in 1546, during the Council of Trent, the Council of Trent, you know, was a council that was made by the Church of Rome in response to the Reformation. After the Reformation was well underway, and after the Word of God was being preached throughout Europe with great effect, the Church of Rome decided she had to do something to refute what was going on. And so she came together in a council. It began in 1546. It went on for a number of years. It was during that council that some of the apocryphal books were declared to be canonical, and that you had to accept those books as canonical or else you were condemned. Again, I've given you several statements here concerning the Apocrypha, and I have one from the General Council of Trent. And they say in this statement that if anyone shall not accept all these books in their entirety, with all their parts as they are read in the Catholic Church and are contained in the ancient Latin Vulgate edition as sacred and canonical, and if anyone shall knowingly and deliberately reject the aforesaid traditions, anathema sit. Let him be condemned. That's strong language. You don't get any stronger language in the Church of Rome. You're condemned to hell if you reject the apocryphal books that she has included in the Word of God. Doesn't sound too ecumenical, does it? People say, well, Rome has changed. When did she change? We come to the First Vatican Council, not the Second Vatican Council that took place in our lifetime. The First Vatican Council took place in the 1800s. And in 1870, they too talked about the canon, and they too talked about the Apocrypha that had been added to the canon. And they said again, if anyone shall receive as sacred and canonical the books of the Holy Scripture, shall not receive as sacred and canonical the books of the Holy Scripture, entire with all their parts, as the Holy Synod of Trent has enumerated them, or shall deny that they have been divinely inspired, anathema sit. These two condemnations, the one in paragraph 84 at the Council of Trent, and the one in paragraph 91 at the First Vatican Council, are dogma to church, the Church of Rome. They're not just teaching that's found in the Church of Rome. This is dogma that must be accepted, that a priest must agree to and teach. That if you reject the 46 books in the Old Testament as they number them, and the 27 in the New, you're under God's wrath. You're under His condemnation. Anathema sit. The New Catechism lists for us these 46 books of the Old Testament and the 27 of the New. You see that in paragraph 120. And as you go down through that paragraph, you have some strange names that come to your attention. Tobit, Judith, 1st and 2nd Maccabees. You have the Wisdom of Solomon, Sirach, or what is called Ecclesiasticus. And then after Lamentations, you have Baruch. This is the book. These are the books that Rome adds to the Old Testament canon. And she says you must accept these books as inspired, as the Word of God, or you are condemned. Well, I think I'm speaking tonight to a number of people that are condemned by Rome. Because you say you reject those books. You're under the anathema of Rome. There's no room for ecumenism here. Rome has placed you under the anathema. And no amount of ecumenism coming from a priest or a layman in this country can undo that anathema. You are still under it. This has been placed upon you by the official teachings of Rome. This is their dogma, and no man in this country has the right or ability to change this dogma in Rome. Roman Catholic theologians find some of their dogmas, the support for some of the things that we call tradition, in some of these books. For instance, in 2 Maccabees, in chapter 12, they find support for their doctrine of purgatory there. Now, the doctrine of purgatory is not taught in the Old Testament. The doctrine of purgatory is not taught in the New Testament. That doesn't mean that Rome doesn't take verses out of their context and say, see, that verse deals with purgatory. She does that with all of her teaching. But it's not there. You never came upon it in your study of God's Word because the doctrine of purgatory is not there. I would suggest to you it's not in Maccabees either. But even if they can find it in Maccabees, the question is the book of Maccabees inspired? Is it itself Scripture? I would say no. The reformers all said no. The Jewish congregation of the Old Testament and that in the time period of our Lord all said no. Why do they reject? Why do the reformers and why do we tonight reject the Apocrypha as being part of Scripture, these books that I've listed tonight? But there are a number of reasons. Let me give you eight and give them to you very briefly tonight. First of all, when you read the Apocrypha, the writers are not claiming inspiration. When you read the Old Testament, most of the books have statements in it saying, "Thus saith the Lord." You know that the writers are claiming that this is indeed God's Word, but when you read through the Apocrypha, you don't find those claims. Instead, you have things written there that would make you believe that they are disclaiming that the Word that they're writing is Scripture. You find that especially in the Maccabees. For instance, you have in the Maccabees, that is the first book of Maccabees, a number of statements telling us that they had no inspired prophet. Now, David was a king, but he wrote Scripture. Why? Because he was a prophet. Jeremiah was a priest, but he was also a prophet. There was no prophet from Malachi to the days of John the Baptist. And you have that recorded in the book of Maccabees, that there was no inspired prophet. 1 Maccabees 4:46 says they laid up stones in the mountain of the temple in a convenient place until there should come a prophet to show them what should be done with them. There wasn't a prophet. They were waiting for one. Maccabees 9:27. So there was great affliction in Israel, the like whereof was not since the time that a prophet was not seen among them. Great affliction. There wasn't a prophet now seen among them. Chapter 14 and verse 41 also, that the Jews and priests were well pleased that Simon should be their governor and high priest forever until there should arise a faithful prophet. There was no prophet in Israel during this intertestamental period. More than that, in 2 Maccabees, we have statements that are abridged. Chapter 2 and verse 23, all these things I say, being declared by Jason of Cyrene in five books, we will essay to abridge in one volume. You're abridging Scripture? You're cutting it down and whittling it down? In 2 Maccabees 15, the author is apologizing if there are defects in what he has written. He says, and if I have done well, and as is fitting the story, it is that which I desired. But if slenderly and meanly, it is that which I could attain unto. As if I didn't do too well in my writings, that's the best I could do. Does that sound to you like inspired writings coming from the throne of God? Now, Maccabees has some great history in it. And if you're going to study the intertestamental period and you want to read the writings of what took place during that time period, those two books are good books to study. They're fallible, as other books of history are fallible, but they contain a lot of facts as to what happened in the Jewish nation during this time period from Malachi to Matthew, or at least from Malachi to the times of the Maccabees. Not only do the apocryphal writers disclaim inspiration, we find some glaring errors in the Apocrypha that disprove their inspiration. For instance, Judith chapter 1 and verses 1 to 16, you have Nebuchadnezzar being referred to as the king of Assyria. Should be Babylon. He was the king over Babylon. The Assyrians were conquered by nations who came after them. Nebuchadnezzar ruled in Babylon and ruled over Babylon. And so you have in Judith 1 and verse 1, in the 12th year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, who reigned in Nineveh, the great city. Nineveh, the great city, was in Assyria. In verse 7, then Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Assyrians, sent unto all that dwelt in Persia. 11, but all the inhabitants of the land made light of the commandment of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Assyrians. 16, so he returned afterward to Nineveh, both he and his company. Confused. Just in the historical data concerning Nebuchadnezzar. And then in Tobit, we go there, and we find that they speak of an angel who's telling a lie. That's interesting. An angel telling, a fallen angel maybe? But the lie that's being said is that he's a human being. In Tobit chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, and then again in verse 12, we read these words, "Therefore, when he," that is Tobias, "went to seek a man, he found Raphael, that was an angel, but he knew not." He didn't know that he was an angel. "Well, then he," Raphael the angel, "said unto Tobias, I am Azarias, the son of Ananias, the great of thy brethren." Doesn't sound like Scripture to me. We go to Baruch. Baruch is a biblical figure. He was a companion, a penman for some of the things that Jeremiah wrote. This Baruch is spurious. It's not the same Baruch, but they are claiming that he is. He claims to be the secretary to Jeremiah, yet when you read his writings, he's actually quoting from things that Daniel wrote. Yeah, Daniel wrote these 70 years later. You compare Baruch chapter 1, beginning at verse 15, and read down through chapter 2 and verse 14, and lay that aside of what Daniel says in his prayer in Daniel chapter 9, and you'll see word after word, sentence after sentence that agrees. It's clear that Baruch is actually writing and he's quoting from Daniel chapter 9. And yet he supposedly lived 70 years before Daniel 9 or before Daniel actually wrote. Again, we find something else in this book of Tobit. You find in a number of cases where it says that almsgiving delivers from death. 4 and verse 10 says, "Because the alms do deliver from death, and suffereth not to come into darkness." Again in chapter 12 and verse 9, "For alms doth deliver from death, and shall purge away all sin, that those that exercise alms and righteousness shall be filled with life." And then again, 14 verses 10 and 11, "Manasseh gave alms and escaped the snares of death, which they had set for him, but Haman fell into the snare and perished. Wherefore now, my son, consider what alms doeth and how righteousness doth deliver." Alms delivers you from death. Alms, if you do them, brings you life. Alms, if you do them, will purge away your sins. You come to Ecclesiasticus, not Ecclesiastes, but Ecclesiasticus. We find there that honoring a father makes atonement. Chapter 3 and verse 3, "Whoso honoreth his father maketh an atonement for his sins." You're purging away your own sins by honoring your father. You're atoning for your sins by that good work that we call honoring your parents. More than that, as you read some of these books, it's clearly they're fanciful books. If you've read the Old Testament and read the New Testament, and then you pick up the book of Tobit or Judith, and it's clear these books are just colorful tales. It's for these reasons that when the Jews looked at these extra-biblical writings, that's how they viewed them. They were non-canonical. The Apocrypha, the ones that Rome accepts and the ones that Rome rejects, were viewed by the Jews as non-canonical. This interesting verse is found in Paul's writings in Romans chapter 3 and verse 1. "What advantage then hath the Jew?" Or what profit is there of circumcision? "Much in every way, chiefly, because unto them were committed the oracles of God." It was committed to the Jewish nation, these oracles of God, and they kept them. They preserved them. They reverenced them, as it were. And yet these other writings that we know as the Apocrypha were rejected by the Jews. They didn't include them in their canon. They weren't listed in their Hebrew Bibles. There are times you might dig up the manuscripts of the Septuagint and find these apocryphal books along with them. But when you actually read what was being written by the Jews, they were just other books. They were not viewed as inspired books. Even when you come to Josephus, who was a Jew and wrote around 70 AD, he made it very clear as to what books were found in the Old Testament, and he did not include the apocryphal books. Now, Rome doesn't dispute that. Rome says that the Jews do reject it. I've given you several quotes by a Roman Catholic dictionary. And in that Catholic dictionary, it's very clear that the Jews have rejected these books as being part of the canon. For instance, at the bottom of the page on the Apocrypha, the very last line, He says concerning the Apocryphal, their authority is equal to that of other books of the Bible and is so admitted by all the Eastern dissident churches, except that Greek and Russian Orthodox theologians have now for some time been questioning it. That been questioning the authority of the Apocryphal. Protestants have always rejected them because they are not included in the Hebrew Bible of the Jews. Even Rome recognizes that. That the Jews eschewed these books, rejected these books as being canonical. But when we come to the New Testament, Christ Himself did not quote from these books. He doesn't make reference to them in any of His debates or any of His sermons. He doesn't say, "Thus saith the Lord," and then quote from the book of Maccabees. He doesn't quote from the book of Judith. He doesn't go to Ecclesiasticus to build an argument or to give an argument from Scripture. He didn't, as it were, lay before the people these apocryphal books as being inspired. And when we come then to the apostles themselves, we find the same thing. They too rejected them as being authority. They never used them in their arguments. They never used them as an authority, saying, "Thus saith the Lord," and then quote from one of these books. Brethren, that is a weighty statement. Because we know that there was such a thing as Scripture when our Lord walked the earth. We know that there was such a thing as Scripture when Paul was on the earth. When our Lord spoke to those men on the road to Damascus, He referred to the writings of Moses. He referred to the Psalms. He referred to the prophets. And over again in His ministry, He continually quoted from the Old Testament. His sermons were saturated and steeped in it. What was He quoting from? Something outside of what the Jews believed to be canon? When we take the writings of Paul, it's the same thing. He told Timothy that he was to pay attention to those Scriptures that he'd heard from a childhood. What Scriptures? There was a canon. There was a body of literature that was Scripture to the Apostle Paul. And that Pharisee of the Pharisees knew what it was. And if he were going to accept these books that the Jews rejected, you would expect Paul somewhere to give them some legitimacy. To come and say, "This is inspired," and quote from it. Paul is quoting from everywhere in his writings. It was said of John Bunyan that if you cut him anywhere, he bleeds Bibline. Well, you could certainly say that of Paul. Almost every paragraph is some allusion, some quotation, some reference to the Old Testament, but not to these books. The New Testament writers do not make the Apocrypha their authority. And the church fathers, the early church fathers, also rejected the Apocrypha as being inspired. Origen rejected it as being inspired. Tertullian and Athanasius also rejected its inspiration. Jerome rejected it as being inspired, but he was the one who, as you know, translated the Old and New Testament into Latin. We call that the Vulgate. Vulgate means the common tongue. And he was forced to translate several books from this Apocrypha, even though he didn't believe they were inspired. Gregory the Great, the one that I would hold to be the really first pope, he's also called Gregory the First. He rejected 1 Maccabees as being canonical. I'm saying even in the church where there was error and where men held things that you and I wouldn't necessarily always believe, but in the church fathers there were those who rejected it. Church of Rome also shows her own inconsistency, does she not? Because she doesn't assume or lay hold of all the books of the Apocrypha as being inspired. She picks and she chooses which ones that she will accept as being inspired. There's really no rhyme or reason to it. You had all of these books that were spurious or non-canonical, and yet Rome picks this one and picks another one and picks another one and puts them in and says this is equal to Scripture. This is part of God's written revelation. What did we read in Proverbs chapter 30? Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Add thou not unto His words, lest He reprove thee and thou be found a liar. What was the Reformation but God reproving the Church of Rome? The Church of Rome was teaching a great many things that were wrong. And God came and reproved that church and reproved her even concerning some of the doctrines that Rome says are found in the Apocrypha. Do alms deliver you from death? Do alms purge away your sin? Do in the exercise of alms you earn a righteousness that brings you life? If that's the case, then your salvation is based on works. By alms you can escape death. By alms you can purge away your sins. By alms you can be viewed by God as being righteous and have life given to you. We believe that honoring a father or honoring a mother and obeying them is commanded in Scripture. Brethren, we don't believe that it makes atonement for our sins. We don't believe that there's any good work that you can do or that I can do tonight that is going to purge away even the least of your sins. And yet we have in Ecclesiasticus this statement, "Whoso honoreth his father, maketh an atonement for his sins." The Reformers came back to the Old and New Testaments, what are rightly understood to be the Old and New Testaments, and began proclaiming the doctrine of salvation as is taught there. There is no contradiction between what you find in the Old Testament in salvation and what you find in the New. In the Old Testament, there were pictures typifying it that now are fulfilled in the New. But there was no contradiction. Those who were saved in the Old Testament were saved by a purging away of their sin and an imputing of righteousness, just as those in the New Testament are saved that way. Paul said to Titus, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost." You can't get clearer than that, that it's not by your alms. It's not by the honoring of your parents that you're saved. Paul said, "It is not by works of righteousness which we have done." It is not by your works or any labors of your own hand. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9, we have it very clearly stated again. "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Brethren, if your sins are purged by your almsgiving, you've got reason to stick out your chest and boast. If you washed away and atoned for your sins by doing honor to your parents, today you've got reason to boast. Apostle Paul is very clear. It is not by the works of our righteousness that we're saved. It is the gift of God. It comes to us by grace. Grace is that unmerited favor. It's the smile of God that comes upon us that we didn't earn. Oh, that favor was earned, but it was earned by another. It was earned by the atonement of Christ, by His shed blood. Whether you look at the typology in the Old Testament or the clear statements in the New Testament, it is by the shedding of blood that our sins are forgiven. And the typology pointed away to a time when a man would come and shed his blood and make an atonement. And the man who is being spoken of is very clearly identified in the New Testament as the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet Rome has a history of turning us to religious works in order to find atonement. She has a history of doing penance and good deeds and doing the sacraments in order to enter into glory. Oh, she'll say, "You say you're saved by grace," but then she'll redefine grace as meaning sacramental grace. For the sacraments are works. You can't have works grace. Either it's works or it's grace. It can't be both. How are you saved tonight? Are you saved by your works, by your works of righteousness? Rome says yes. Your sins are washed away in baptism. You're born from above in baptism. You become a child of God in baptism. You become a child of the church in baptism. That's works. Is that how you're saved? Paul says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." We could go through the other sacraments and prove that they are not efficacious for salvation. And while indeed I would admit that there is a Lord's table, and I would admit that there is baptism, and that they're very important for someone who is already saved, yet in those sacraments there is no salvation. All they can do is picture what Christ has done and what relationship you might have with Christ already. And if you have not that relationship, those sacraments will do you nothing as far as saving your soul. What is the Reformation? It is God coming to a church, the Church of Rome, who has added to His Word in many, many areas by their traditions, who has added to His Word by their interpretations, who added to God's Word by adding the Apocrypha to the written Word of God. The Reformation is indeed God coming and proving that they are liars, that they're not telling the truth. When Luther began preaching that message, boy, what kind of an uproar there was. Up to that time, Rome had great power to stop those who preached such a message, to put them to death and to silence them. And they wished they could have done that for Luther. They had designs to put Luther to death. They had rewards for anybody who would do it. They actually made Luther an outlaw, meaning he was outside the law. And for years, he could have been put to death and the law wouldn't punish the man doing it. They had hoped that they would lay hands on Luther. But there was a situation in Germany, providentially, that wouldn't allow them to lay hold of Luther like they laid hold of Huss and put him to death. Germany was being run by princes, and those princes had power. Not all the power necessarily they wanted, but they did have power. And they had the ability to protect from the Roman Empire at that time anyways, those who tried to lay hold of her citizenship. And Luther had a prince who at times got exasperated with Luther, a prince who at one time told Luther to be gone. But God kept controlling that prince's heart, and that prince actually at one point had Luther kidnapped to protect Luther. Put him in a castle. Went around as Sir George, translated the New Testament for a number of months while he was there in that castle, and people thought he was dead and others didn't know where he was. God, in His providence, raised up a prince who may not even have been a saved man himself, but a man who had enough love for Luther that he protected Luther while Luther wrote and proclaimed the Word of God. And with that, God began to show Europe that Rome was a liar. And after Luther came others. Luther was being read in England. Tyndale was accused of being a Lutheranite. A follower of Luther. Luther was being read in Scotland. And Hamilton was accused of being a follower of Luther. Wishart was accused of being a follower of Luther. God was proving that the Church of Rome was a liar by these men coming back to Scripture and expounding Scripture and showing that what has been taken as tradition and truth was a lie, and what was being stated from the Apocrypha was a lie. Now we fast forward to the 21st century, and we're here in America. And we're having people who call themselves Protestants and evangelicals and saying to us there is no difference between us and Rome. That there's no difference as to what we believe, that we can all just get together and worship at the same throne, claiming the same God, the same doctrine of salvation, and the same truth. Brethren, I've showed you tonight that is false. You can't come to our Scripture and say this is truth, and come to Rome's Scripture and say that's truth as well. There are books in one that are not in the other. And if you reject what is in the Church of Rome's book, you are under their anathema. If you reject her interpretations, you're under their anathema. If you reject her traditions, you're under her anathema. I didn't write those anathemas. Rome wrote them, and they're still in vogue. They're still her teaching. You might get together with people who are saying things about Rome that are not even true about Rome, but you can't get together with Rome without first rejecting the Word of God. What I'm saying this evening is that what Agur said here in Proverbs chapter 30 is still true. Every Word of God is pure. And God is truly a shield to those who put their trust in Him. And brethren, the only way you can put your trust in Him is to put your trust in the book that He has written. And if it's not pure, and if it's contaminated, and if the writings of men supersede what is written here, then how can you trust the book? We come back to the very question we began with. If the foundations of God are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Rome has been busy destroying the foundations. And she does so right at the bottom level, the foundation of Scripture. What you know about God is not merely what you see in the natural revelation. What you know about God is what's given to you in the supernatural revelation. And if Rome can add to that, if Rome can twist that, if Rome can obscure that, then brethren, she can make you believe anything she wants about God. And that is her goal. The Apocrypha in itself is not as important as Rome would place. It's not that important as what Rome would put upon her. That is the Apocrypha. But when you actually look at what Rome does with a tradition, what she does with her interpretations, and now what she does with the Apocrypha, she has a history of adding to Scripture to the point of making it of none effect. Our job this day in which we live is to let the Scripture speak, even if it calls Rome a liar. To let the Word of God say what it says in order that people might hear the Word of God in truth, even if it says concerning the Pope or the bishops or the cardinals that they're liars. And brethren, we're to do that even with traditions that are outside of Rome. Nobody has a right to come and add to this book. The book is clear. The book is sufficient. We are to expound the book. And in expounding the book, God says, I'm going to be a shield to those who put their trust in me. Evidently, the only way you can put your trust in Him is to put your trust in the book that He has written about Himself. Brethren, we're called upon in our day to contend for the book, to protect the book, to believe the book, and to make it known. And if it makes liars out of people, so be it. We're to preach the Word of the living God. May the Lord give us help to make much of the book and as to eschew those teachings of Rome and others who would cloud the book and make it obscure to the people of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful tonight that we possess a copy of Thy Word. We're thankful, Lord, that we possess a copy of Thy Word in our own tongue. But we confess that many of our brethren who lived in other generations never had such a privilege. They didn't have such a book. Many of them had to go by what was taught to them, trusting that what they were told was true, because they could not examine the Word of God for themselves and could not see whether the doctrines were right or not. Lord, You've not left us in that condition. Through the death of some of Your choice servants, through the energy and labors and sweat and tears of some of Your servants, we now possess of a copy of Thy Word in our native tongue. And Lord, we pray that You would help us to devour this book, to help us to learn the precepts of this book, and to help us to proclaim it in our day. We see that the liar, who is the father of all lies, has indeed tried to destroy this book and obscure its message of grace. Lord, we pray that You would help us then to proclaim it, that the devil would lose his hold upon men and women, boys and girls throughout our land. Give us a boldness in our witness. Give us a boldness in the giving out of literature. Give us a boldness in the preaching of the Word, that we will clearly say what God's Word says and will stand against any who come to pervert and add to the book. Lord, help us, we pray. We need Thy help and we look to Thee for it. Lord, we would ask that You would grant us a gracious reformation in our day. Lord, we're looking for Thee to come and help those who trust in Thee and in Thy Word. We're looking for Thee to come again and prove to men that there are liars in the pulpits of our land. There are liars who claim to be holy men who are saying things that are not true because they're going against Thy book. Lord, we pray that You would give grace that such men would arise who would be prophets of Thine, not fearing the face of man, but boldly proclaiming what Your truth is. Lord, give us such men and women in our day, in the pews of the churches of this land, and Lord, men in the pulpit who will proclaim the truth without fear. Lord, we need to see a move of God. We confess that we're seeing much confusion in our day. We're seeing much that it would destroy the work of Christ in our day. Lord, we pray, give us grace to hold the battle lines and indeed to stand with this pure Word of God, adding nothing to it, taking nothing away from it, that we might proclaim it in all of its fullness. Lord, give us grace even this week. Give us someone that we can tell what we know to, someone that we can share what You have shown us from this book to, that they too might escape the snares of the evil one, and that they might come into the kingdom of the living God and know the salvation that's freely offered. Lord, do this gracious work, we pray, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.